So the reading today is Psalm 119, that's page 435 in the Church Bibles. It's verses 81 to 88. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. They almost wiped me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth.
Thank you so much, Luke, not just for reading, but just thank you for sharing so honestly with us just now. We are going to miss you. I want to start by reading an extract from an article I came across, an article called "We Need to Quit Telling Lies on Facebook," written by a woman who is a regular poster on Facebook. So, she writes, according to Facebook, this is how I spent my Saturday with the kids. My children and I woke up with the sun, smiling and ready to make it a great day. My hair was shiny, my smile too. We drank our morning drinks in latte cups, frothy foam moustaches lacing our lips. We played backgammon, our skin mottled by drops of shade in the morning light. We went for a walk in the orchards and we danced between emerald leaves like fairies. We rocked out to the Red Hot Chili Peppers because that's how we roll. Just another day being totally awesome. But here's how it really went. My children and I, she writes, did wake up with the sun way too early, because someone forgot to close the blinds the night before. And sure, they were smiling and ready to make it a great day, but I wasn't. Most of my Facebook friends with kids were telling their Saturday stories for the world to like. One friend posted a picture of her and her brood frolicking in a field of red poppies, and I felt a twinge of envy, and I clicked like. Another friend wrote, "My hubby makes the best pancakes for our little man," and I threw up a little inside. I also clicked like. And not to be outdone, I uploaded our new pictures. Sunny Saturday! My life on Facebook is an airbrushed and Instagrammed image of my real life. I edit the suckage because I want people to think I have my life together. I give everything a hipstacular filter to make the drudgery look interesting. And most of the time, I think I'm a decent mum and I think I'm giving my kids a pretty good life. But I also think I'd be a better mum if I stopped pretending and making friends on Facebook feel like they have to pretend as well. One of the reasons I love the Bible is because it's not like Facebook. It doesn't make you feel like you have to pretend. So yes, in the Bible, there is sunshine, there is dancing. Oh, but there is also darkness, and there are tears. C.H. Spurgeon called our verses today from Psalm 119 the midnight of Psalm 119. It's very dark. The psalmist is very low. But did you notice, as Luke read, he doesn't airbrush any of it out. It's a beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is this song, this dark song, is a song our God gives us to sing. Just think what that means. The fact that our God gives us this song to sing. It shows us he is a God who knows what life feels like? See, when we sing a song as raw and as real and as dark and as tear-stained as this, it's not a surprise to him. It's not out of order to be singing like this in his presence. In fact, it is a song he wrote. It's a song he wants us to learn to sing. We said last week that in the Psalms, the Lord gives us songs to sing that will retune our hearts. And you see, this may not be a song we feel like singing today. I don't want to sing a song of tears and darkness on a Sunday afternoon, but it's one we need to learn to sing. Say, why? Why do I need to learn to sing this? Well, it's partly for the sake of our brothers and sisters for whom it is midnight, so that we can feel with them, so that we can sing with them. But it's partly so that when life gets dark for us, and it will, we are ready. Our hearts have been tuned. We know the notes to sound. I want to pick out two main themes. I'm not going to work sort of through the psalm like that. I'm just going to pick out two key themes. First big theme is the psalmist is at the end of himself. The psalmist is at the end of himself. The situation, did you pick it up, is he's being persecuted. You see that in verse 84. See the second half of it. When will you punish my persecutors? And you see what they're doing, verse 85. The arrogant dig pitfalls for me. They dig pits to trap him so that he falls over. In other words, it's not just a kind of heat of the moment persecution he is enduring. There is a plot to bring him down. And we don't know exactly what they're doing. But I do know that in Iran last month, Christians were imprisoned for 10 years for conducting evangelism. I do know that in Eritrea, the authorities keep raiding churches and arresting women. Last month, they locked up 33 women. They put them in shipping containers and consigned them to hard labor. It left 50 children without anyone to care for them. I don't know exactly what they're doing to the psalmist, but I do know that last month, there's a man in India who converted from Hinduism, and he was beaten up by the people in his village, and they threw him on the refuse tip because they wanted rid of him. And I do know that last month in Queensland, in Australia, the Department of Education banned children from talking about Jesus in the playground. I don't know what exactly they're doing to the psalmist. I don't exactly know what you face. Maybe there are people at work who are trying to trip you up for being a Christian. They're trying to get you to say something about your convictions that would fall foul of the company's diversity policy. Perhaps they just keep having a pop at you. They just give you a hard time. It's not prison, but it means you dread Mondays. Maybe your family look down on you for becoming a Christian. On Thursday, a friend was telling me about a wedding. The groom had just become a Christian, and because of that, his brother refused to be his best man. It's not prison, but imagine how that feels. Maybe it's the way whenever you mess up, the people closest to you, the people you most long to come to know Christ, they pounce on every mistake you make. Call yourself a Christian? And it grinds you down. And we don't know exactly what they're doing to him. I don't know exactly what they're doing to you. But do you see verse 86? Whatever they are doing is without cause. It's unprovoked. They just hate him. And in the face of that sort of rejection, he turns to the Lord. Go up to the top of the section, verse 81. My soul faints with longing for your salvation. I think we tend to have a small picture of that word salvation. Salvation is about me going to heaven. In the Bible, salvation is something way, way bigger. It's about God coming and dealing with all that is wrong in this world and putting it right. And the psalmist longs for that day when the Lord comes and wipes every tear dry, longs for it. Do you know that feeling? When you're overwhelmed by the sorrow in this world, and you see why the first Christians prayed, come, Lord Jesus, come, bring the salvation, the big salvation, the tears wiped dry salvation we long for. And you see how his soul faints for that day. And let me tell you, from having injections, I know one or two things about fainting. When you feel faint, your head starts spinning. There is this throbbing in your ears and you can't stand up. You fall over. And the word faint here, literally, it means ends. Your soul is ending. He's at the very end of himself. Do you see? He's longing for salvation, but there's nothing. And so his soul has collapsed in a heap on the floor. And he goes on, verse 82, my eyes fail looking for your promise. He's looking for the Lord to keep his promise. You promised you would come to put things right. And you see the picture, he's scanning the horizon saying, where is God? No sign of him. Where is he? And he says, my eyes fail. It's the same word as the word for the soul fainting, end. His eyes are coming to an end. He's looked so hard, so long to see God keep his promise. He's worn out his eyes. And he says, second half of 82, when will you comfort me? When? Because it's clearly not now. If not now, when? Make it soon. Because verse 83, I am like a wineskin in smoke. Wineskin was a kind of leather bottle, and if you left a leather bottle like that in a smoky tent, over time the leather would become dry and cracked, and it would start to fall apart, and it would be good for nothing. You'd throw it away. Do you see the picture he's painting? The picture he's painting of how he feels? It's not a sudden crisis. It's built up over time. The days became weeks and the weeks became months and maybe years in this smoke-filled tent of a world. And he has become dry. And he started to crack up. Can you picture him? I imagine it's affected his health. I imagine he's lost weight. It's aged him. You can see the lines in his face. This persecution has shriveled him up. And it's made him feel worthless. It's made him feel, well, like a dry wineskin. Good for nothing. Fit only to be thrown away. Think of that man in India thrown on the rubbish dump. And he says in verse 87, they almost wiped me from the earth. Again, it's the same word, wiped me. End. My soul ends. My eyes end. Life itself was just about made an end of. And what does God do? Doesn't feel like he's doing anything. Doesn't feel like he's doing anything. And so in verse 84, you see, he cries out, how long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? He cries out for justice. He says, how long must your servant wait? Literally, how many are the days? He's counting them. Time flies when you're having fun. When you're persecuted, when you're on the floor, time crawls. Think of those women in the shipping container counting off the days. When work is hostile, doesn't the week feel long? And so he cries out, verse 86, help me. Can you see him? The king. The king of Judah. But do you see where he is? He's not on his throne. He's on the kitchen floor. And he can barely open his eyes. And his face is thin and drawn. And he's had it. Do you know how he feels? Do you know that? Have you been there? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're saying, well, no, not really. But this is one of the songs the king is teaching his people to sing. It's a song we need to learn. We need to learn it so we're ready for days of persecution, days on the kitchen floor, days when we've had it. I think it prepares us in at least two ways. One is so that we would know that this is normal. See, the king is teaching it to his people. He's saying, if it happens to the king, well, and the people who follow him need to be ready. And this king foreshadows the king. And do you remember the world rejected the king? And he said, all who follow him need to be ready to be rejected. Men will hate you because of me, Jesus said. People hate Jesus. They hate the idea of a Lord who might have a claim on their lives. For most people, his name is a swear word. I know from friends, I asked them to come and investigate for themselves the claims of Jesus, thoughtful people, and they won't even come and look because they don't want him to be real. Aldous Huxley very honestly said, we had motives for not wanting there to be a God. See, he didn't want there to be a God. He wanted to live the life he pleased. We hate him. And that means we hate his followers. Because his followers are living reminders of a reality we want to avoid. And the thing is, you see, Facebook makes you think it's just you. But the king is saying it's not just you. Anyone who would follow me will get it in the neck. It's normal. I'm not saying, don't mishear me, I'm not saying, well, that makes it easy. Oh, that's all right then. I'm not saying that makes it easy. I'm just saying so many of us have thought that following Jesus was a kind of self-help program designed to make life more comfortable. And then when following him cost us, we gave up almost immediately. You see, because we said, well, this wasn't what I signed up for. I'm so grateful Jesus is not a salesman, aren't you? That he is so honest with us, that he says, if you follow me, this is one of the songs you need to be ready to sing. The song of what it feels like to be persecuted, so that when there is persecution, you're not totally thrown. It's not a surprise. It's a song that teaches us that when we are on the floor, it's normal. And it's a song that teaches us that when we're on the floor, we're not alone. Here is the king, and he's on the floor. And this king here foreshadows the king. And do you remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Face down in the dirt at the very end of himself, in such anguish that he was sweating blood. That he was crying out to his Father in heaven, help! It's a song that teaches me that when I'm on the floor, I'm not alone. There's all the followers of the king. And most wonderfully and amazingly, there is the king himself. When we are there at the very end of ourselves, he's with us. He's with us. And friends, you see, the danger is we feel we have to kind of straighten our tie and make ourselves presentable before we can speak to Jesus. Do you see what this psalm says? You can cry out to him on the floor in a bleary-eyed heap because you've had it. You can do that because he knows what it feels like. Because he sang this song. Way before we ever sang it. He knows. You sing it and he is not shocked. He gets it. And that's why in his agony, the psalmist doesn't turn away from the Lord. He turns to him. Just as a sort of aside here, it may be you're here this afternoon and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're thinking, what? Why would anyone Why would anyone do what Luke was talking about? Why would anyone follow Jesus if this is what happens? Why? Because Jesus is not an idea that kind of works for me and makes me feel better about myself. He's real. He is the Lord of the universe who stepped into our world and lived and died and rose from the dead. And one day he will come again, and he will make all things new, and he will wipe all tears dry, and being with him forever in a world made new, that is worth following him for. Whatever it costs, he is worth it. See, I don't really have much time for lords and kings generally. But this Lord, the one who gave himself for me, the one who went to the very end of himself for me, stooped down to the darkest place in order to lift me to the heights of heaven. Being with him forever in a world made new, that is worth following him for. The psalmist is at the end of himself, and he's on the floor. And the question is, how does he keep going? And the answer is, the psalmist has put his hope in God's word. The psalmist has put his hope in God's word. And you say, really? He's going to risk his job? He's going to risk his life? He's going to lose the respect of his friends for a Bronze Age fairy story? That was a live question for me when I was a student. That was a big question I tussled with. What sort of a book is the Bible? Is it words about God? Is it human words, human ideas of what God kind of means for us? In other words, fairy stories. Or is it what it claims to be, a word from God? And I needed to settle that. The stakes were high, so I looked into it and I became convinced of the historical nature of the Bible. That it's not about things that happen in fairyland, it's about things that happen in places you can look up on a map. It's about events you can date. It's really exciting to read about things in the Bible that are recorded outside of the Bible. You read the annals of Sennacherib, who's the Assyrian king, and you read his account of the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. It's really exciting. Or you read the Jewish historian Josephus talking about Jesus, whom his followers claimed was the Messiah. It's exciting. But I tell you, what I found most compelling of all was how the Bible, written over 1,500 years by about 40 different authors, gives this one unfolding account of God keeping his word, God keeping his promises. It's not a book of ideas. You can sort of take them or leave them. It's a book of promises. He makes them and he keeps them in history. Think of Abraham and Sarah, childless pensioners, and he says they will have a son, countless descendants, and it seems very unlikely, but God keeps his promises. And the countless descendants end up in Egypt, where they are used as slaves, and the Lord promised he would rescue them from Egypt, which seems very unlikely because Pharaoh is so powerful, but God is more powerful, and he kept his promise, and he set his people free. He set them free in history, not ideas in their minds, but in history, and he led them to the promised land. And years later, do you remember, they were carted into captivity in Babylon. And before they were, he promised that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would set them free from Babylon. And that seems so unlikely because the Persians were not very powerful. Babylon were mighty, but that's what happened. And again, you can go to the British Museum and you can see the Cyrus cylinder. You can see the cylinder on which Cyrus wrote the command for all the slaves to be set free. You look at it, it's spine tingling. And all along, he said his chosen king would one day come from Bethlehem. It's a very unlikely place for a king to come from. And he promised this chosen king would be rejected. What? And die, like a sacrificial lamb. But death would not hold him. He promised this king would rise from the dead. And the whole thing seemed very unlikely, but he kept the promise. He promised his chosen king would send the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. And at Pentecost, he kept that promise. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, all God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus Christ and you see every promise he has ever made, he keeps. And that's what convinced me. This is not an ordinary book. This is not a human book about our ideas of what God kind of means to us. This is God speaking to us, telling us about himself, about his plans. This is God making promises and keeping them again and again and again in history. He promised one day the king would come, and the king came. And he promises that one day the king will come again and make all things new. And we think, really? Seems so unlikely. Well, look at how he keeps his promises. Look at what it cost him to keep his promises, to see his son crucified. Did you see how committed he is to keeping his promises? Look at the resurrection, how he triumphed over death, how he begins to wind everything backwards. Promise after promise after promise kept. Plan of salvation unfolding. He is not going to bail out now. He will bring the salvation we long for. And so the psalmist, you see, has not put his hope in an idea he quite likes the sound of. But, verse 81, my soul faints with longing for your salvation. But, see, I'm at an end. I have put my hope in your word. See, there's no sign of your salvation anywhere. But, I've put my hope in your word. I'm banking on you to keep your promises, to do what you said you'd do. You see, he doesn't know all the answers, but he knows enough not to budge from the conviction that God will come to save. I put my hope in your word. Then he says in verse 82, my eyes fail looking for your promise. See, you've said you will keep your promises, and I'm banking on you to keep your promise. And then he says, verse 83, though I'm like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. See, I'm on the floor. Hey, but he's remembering when he's on the floor what God has decreed. He's saying, you've said you will not abandon us. You've said you will come again. You've said you will bring salvation. That is what you have decreed. And I don't forget that. And friends, the point is this. On the floor, whose word are you going to listen to? Am I going to listen to what the persecutors say, what the arrogant say? They say, give up. Why follow Jesus? You're wasting your time. Am I going to listen to their word or his word? See what he says in verse 85? The arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your word. In other words, they are unlike your word, your law. They want to trip me up. You can't trust them. But, verse 86, all your commands are trustworthy. Do you see the distinction there? You can't trust them, but what you say is solid ground. You can stand on that. So verse 87, though they've almost wiped me from the earth, I've not forsaken your precepts. You see? Oh, they've almost made an end of me. I will not walk away from what you say. Do you see what the psalmist is singing? Do you see what the Lord is doing, how he's retuning our hearts? So when persecution comes, he's retuning our hearts to be ready, so that we're ready to, it's not just me, this is normal. It's the way of the king and all who follow the king. And that means in the hour when I'm on the floor, I'm not alone, because I'm with all who follow him and suffer. And best of all, I'm not alone because he is with me. And when I'm on the floor, a million voices say, give up, give up, what are you doing? But here is a song that tunes my heart to be sure that God keeps his promise. There's so much I don't understand. So much we don't understand about the chapter we are in right now. But we know enough to know this chapter, however painful, however dark, is not the end of the story. God has promised. The king will come again. He will make all things new. He will wipe all tears dry. He keeps his promises. So the psalm is teaching us not to budge from living by what God says. And friends, it seems to me one of the tragedies of our age is we live in a kind of Christian culture that thinks racing back on a Sunday to hear the sermon, or getting up early to read your Bible before work, or learning Bible verses off by heart, we think that is a kind of legalism. It's a little cool, a little intellectual. No, the people who do that are people who have had their hearts tuned by this psalm. And they have learned to join in with the song the king is singing. And the king is saying the only way for God's people to keep going is to open up their Bibles and live by what God says. That to have his voice loud in your ears and deep in your heart. Because if you don't do that, the voices of the world around you are very loud, very persuasive, and we will get blown away. You see, even here, the psalmist is down, but he's not out. He's in the teeth of a storm, isn't he? But he's not blown away. Not quite. Why? Because he's standing on the solid rock of what God has said. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? You say, but how? How does he do it? And you see, immediately our hearts sink. We think, well, it must be because he's some kind of a super believer. No. He does it because of what he prays in verse 88. Do you see? Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth. Do you hear what we're being taught to sing? Not, right, I've been challenged to live by God's word, so I'm going to go away, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to... Can't do it in my own strength. Can't. And that's why this life lived according to his word all starts with a prayer like verse 88. Lord, according to your love, because you love me, please work in my life. Keep me going. Keep me walking in your ways. Do you see? It's a song that's teaching us to be ready for persecution. It's a song that's teaching us that in persecution we stand on his word. And it's a song that's teaching us that the only way to do that is to ask him to work in our hearts. It's a song of total dependence on our God. Will you sing it? Let's pray. Our Father, we can't sing this song, we can't live this psalm in our own strength. And so we pray with the psalmist. Would you please, in your mercy, preserve our lives according to your love, that we might obey the statutes of your mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we've got a couple of questions here. One person asks, you talk about being on the floor because of persecution. Is this psalm also transferable when life is generally tough? For example, sickness or unemployment?
I think in the first instance, this psalm is about persecution. That seems to be what the psalmist is particularly responding to. And there are other psalms we might go to that just seem more general, general afflictions. And we were thinking about that a little bit last week, actually. But even if it's not persecutions, what we're at least noticing here is that the psalmist, as in if you're not facing persecutions, but you're on the floor for other reasons, at least you notice how the psalmist is able to be very honest to a God who understands what he's going through. And at very least, hold on to that. So I think it is particularly aimed at persecution, but the kind of emotional honesty and the actually at the end of himself and the turning to the Lord is transferable to any floor that we are on, I think.
Cool. So second and final question. Yeah. Someone just very honestly asks, how much persecution should you take at work before you speak out against it or challenge it?
Yeah. It's very hard that. It's very hard for me because I don't know your situation. I'm struck by some of the things Jesus says, very difficult things as to how we're to treat those who persecute us, which is we're to pray for them. We're to bless them. That's really hard, isn't it? To seek ways of loving the people who are giving you a really hard time. Nevertheless, the psalmist here and Christians across the world also know what it is to pray, Lord, please, would you act? Would you do justice? We are being overwhelmed here. So in other words, it's my responsibility to love them. But in the same way that Peter talks about Jesus entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, there's that mixture of I love them, I pray for them, I also entrust them to the one who judges justly. I don't try and take personal revenge. I say, Lord, they're in your hands. Will you act? There may come a point, though, without being kind of, picking a fight. Love sometimes means challenging, doesn't it? If someone's behaving in a way towards you, it might mean they're behaving in that way towards someone else as well. And actually, they need to be challenged about that. So love sometimes means going to a difficult person and say, why do you do that? Do you see what you're doing? Now, it might be that their kickback is really strong and they say, well, I don't care what you say. I'm just going to carry on doing it. That might be a moment where you say, I can't continue in this place. I don't know. It's a really hard thing to call from the front, as it were. But I think it's at least a question you've got to ask if you're able to move. But we probably, our tendency is to move too quickly, as in we just don't like a bit of cost. And actually, Jesus says, well, what do you expect? You're my follower. What do you expect? And so I think the challenge to me is to hang on in there a little bit.
Mm. Yeah. Thank you.
I think was that the last question?
Yep.
Yeah, I just want to say before I sit down and we pray, it would be a real sadness if there's anyone who is on the floor today for them just to kind of head off into the week and without praying with a brother or sister. So if you're here and you recognize someone from your small group, why don't you just catch them over tea and say, can we pray together? If you don't recognize anyone from your small group, perhaps come and see me or come and see Tom, and we would love to pray with you. It would just be a tragedy if you just went off into the week feeling alone after what we've been thinking about.
Thank you.